You're all smiling under those masks, I know. I know, grinning from ear to ear. Don't you hate a masked society? I can't stand it. We do it, we comply. I'm not a fan. But that's okay. It's just how life is at the moment. Can you think of significant moments in your faith journey that totally changed the trajectory of how you lived out your faith? I think all of us have at least one, if we think about our kind of moment of accepting Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, that would be one significant one. I remember the day very clearly. I was a very young child, I was about 4 years old, and I was standing on the back doorstep of our house in Hamilton, New Zealand, and my sister was telling me, my parents have been teaching me about Jesus since I was born, but my sister was telling me, you have to make a decision to follow him. You can't just fall into it. And she was very frustrated that it was taking so long. I was four, for goodness sake, you know, get on with it. And so anyway, I understood enough at that time to accept that Jesus was real, that he wanted to be the boss of me, that he loved me, and that I did wrong things and he died to forgive that. I kind of got that. I understood that. And so that day, I decided to follow him forever. And 4 years later, I got baptized in our church. I was only eight. They had to have a special members meeting to decide whether that was okay for an eight-year-old. Does an eight-year-old understand what it means to fully commit in that way? And scripture will tell you that as soon as you give your heart to Jesus, you should get baptized. It's not a sort of graduation process getting baptized. But anyway, we had our members meeting and the pastor had a conversation with me. And he said to me, can you tell me what repentance means? And that was sort of the benchmark. If I could explain what repentance meant, then that was okay. I was going to be allowed to get baptized. And of course, because I'm incredibly intelligent and always have been, I got the answer right and I was allowed to get baptized. So I got baptized when I was eight. And I remember it. A really significant moment for me. And even though I was 8 years old, very, very significant moment in time. I remember as well one other time, and this is the one that I'm going to focus on today, when I found myself in front of a room of about 300 people, face down on the floor, weeping before God, and it changed the way I saw my faith. It was in my late teen, sort of young adult era, and it was this significant shift for me. And so I'm going to look at the scripture that was spoken about that day and the scripture that really God had led me to over that particular year. What I would do, and sometimes still do, is that at the beginning of the year I would pray and just go, Lord, is there a scripture or some verse or some passage of your word that you want to impress on my heart for this year? And that you want me to really focus on this year. And that particular year, it was Psalm 73. And I thought it was sort of random. It was just sort of stuck there in the middle of Psalms. I didn't really know anything about it. But I was going to read it over and over. And I was going to study it. And I was going to let it soak into my spirit. And I did that. And then at the very end of the year, I found myself in a room of 300 people with the preacher preaching about that particular psalm. And all of a sudden, it was laid on my heart and laid on my spirit really profoundly. It's a psalm written by a man called Asaph. And it's a passage of scripture that we actually have a few songs that sing a couple of lines from them. It says in verse 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, Asaph was kind of, I guess, the worship leader of his day. He was one of the workers in the temple. He was somebody who would be seen as of high rank, someone who knew God, someone who knew about God, someone who knew and understood the law and the Torah and was well-versed in Scripture. He was the kind of person that you would go to if you had questions about God. He was revered for what he understood about who God was. He was a songwriter, a psalm writer, and he was like a worship leader. He would lead the people in scripture reading. He would lead the people in scripture singing. And that's the man who Asaph was. But the fascinating thing about this particular passage, this particular psalm, is that Asaph doesn't start with, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. My mind and my body may grow weak, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He doesn't start there. He finishes there. He starts in a very different place. And he starts from a place where we wouldn't expect a worship leader to start. He starts from a place where we wouldn't expect somebody who was revered and well-versed in Scripture and understood the heart of God, we wouldn't expect them to start where he starts. He goes through a journey. He goes through a valley. And the fascinating thing for me is that as I was growing up and sort of going into my teenage years and still to a certain degree now, sometimes I would hear these messages or these kind of overtones from people who were teaching Scripture that said things along the lines of, if you give your heart to Jesus, it will all be well. If you give your heart to Jesus and you follow him, you will be happy. You will be blessed. You will experience joy. All of these kind of good things, these rose-colored glasses, life will become a bed of roses for you. And I used to hear this a lot, especially with the younger generation. We still hear it a lot. This kind of expectation given to them, and I don't know whether it's the desire is to somehow entice them into following Jesus and do a bait and switch. But if you've been following him for any period of time, then you understand that that's not actually the experience of normal people who follow Jesus. It isn't a bed of roses. It's not always happiness. There's not always blessing. Sometimes it's difficult to see the goodness of God. Let's just say the quiet part out loud. What I love about Asaph's psalm is that he says the quiet part out loud. I'm going to read you the whole psalm. He says this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings me punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So you get this kind of journey that's happening here with Asaph, where he's talking about, you know, I was looking at these people who are living lives that are just apart from God. They're away from him. He's actually referring to Hebrews here, to Israelites. He's saying that they're living outside your law. They're not doing the things that would make you happy. They're not doing things that would impress you. They're living lives that oppress other people, and yet they're amassing this wealth, they're amassing this prosperity, and they seem to be living lives of relative peace. The word here that he uses for prosperity is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, like a sense of fulfillment and just rest. And he's going, how is it that people who are living apart from you, and I'm looking at, and I'm working so hard to keep myself pure, and I'm trying to live this life that would make you happy, I'm trying to live this life that would make you proud of me, and yet there's these ones over here who are doing all of this despicable stuff, and they seem to have peace, and I don't have any peace. And so he's coming from this place of just pure vulnerability, honesty before God. It's so often, I think, so often for us, I think, we try and avoid that honesty. We don't want to go to the depths of that place and pull that stuff out and go, this is truly who I am and how I feel. We feel immature to talk that way. We feel like a grumbler. Oh, other people have it worse, blah, 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 you know. To actually want to go into that place, the depths of our soul, and to be able to bring that up and out into the light and to say, this is actually how I'm feeling at the moment, Lord. I'm ripped off, to be honest with you. You know what? God's shoulders are big enough to cope with that. He won't crumble in a heap, distressed because he's such a snowflake that your disappointment with him will crush him to pieces. He can handle it. And he wants that kind of honesty and integrity from us, that we would get to a place like Asaph did, that we are prepared to actually bring that out to the open, regardless of how immature it feels. This is simply where I'm at the moment, because I want to wrestle it to the ground. Not just because I want to vent, because I want to wrestle it to the ground, because once I get through that stage and I do that work, I may find you and I may find peace. And so he journeys through that place. He's essentially saying here, if a life aligned with God means blessing and prosperity, then why am I seeing these other people who are not aligned with him blessed and prosperous? Why am I seeing them peaceful? Why am I living with affliction? And so he's coming from a place of health issues, it seems. We don't know what they are. And he's going, I've been given a raw deal here. I remember wrestling through so many things through my childhood, growing up in a home where my father, when I was 8 years old, had a stroke, a significant stroke, that incapacitated him, and he had to learn to walk and he had to learn to talk again. And so for a large portion of my childhood and right through my teens, I had a father who was there, but he wasn't there, if you know what I mean. Four kids, a mother who had to then go out and start to, she went and found a job so that she could support the entire family and raise the kids essentially single-handedly, whilst at the same time rehabilitating her husband. It's hard. And if I'm honest, there was a teenage me that didn't want to go, I'm angry about that, Lord. Hang on a second. We're followers of you. We've given our lives as a family to follow you. Dad did. Mum has. We all have as kids. We've all agreed. We've given our lives to you and we have decided to follow you forever. We have given you everything. And now this is what we're dealing with. Are you kidding? Most of us will get to a stage in life, if not once, multiple times, where we have to wrestle with these thoughts and wrestle with these ideas. If we're honest. Where are you, God? And why is this the situation? If we're honest, we're going to wrestle with that from time to time. But the wonderful thing about this psalm is that Asaph gets to a point of saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And for me, when I'm reading through this passage, the turning point really is where he says, "I tried to understand all of this. It troubled me deeply." Verse 16. Then in verse 17 he says, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood." See, what Asaph did was that he got to a place of pushing himself not just to complain, but also to seek. How am I actually going to find you in the midst of this pain, God? I'm not just going to push the pain down. I'm actually going to find you in the midst of it. And so he goes to the sanctuary of God, which is the place that you would go in the Old Testament, right? He goes to the sanctuary of God. He seeks him out. And the sanctuary of God for Asaph was the place where he would gather the people. I love to imagine Asaph as being the guy, the pastor, the professional clergy worker, wrestling with all of this stuff inside, whilst at the same time gathering the masses and doing his job and bringing them together to worship God. Because there's something very powerful about recognizing that those of us who work in the sphere of clergy, whatever it is, wrestle with precisely these things a lot. There is no hierarchy of holiness for people who are employed for God. There just isn't. There's the same wrestles, and there's the same need to also gather and encourage God's people into his presence. And what happens for Asaph is that when he enters that place of worship, when he enters into that zone of worship and he starts to gather people and he starts to do what he is destined to do, his perspective starts to change. You know, there's something very, very powerful about the worship experience that we have, our corporate worship experience. It's been one of the most difficult things, I think, during this season is being kept apart from each other and being kept apart from the worship experience, the collective corporate worship experience together. Because, yeah, we can worship God alone and we should be worshiping God alone. But when we're together, we have to sing words and say words and hear words that we wouldn't choose to say on our own. When we come together and our worship leader stands up in front of us and starts to say, "Let's sing. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, and I see the stars, and I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." You know what's happened? My mind has taken, it has turned away from focusing on me to focusing on the glory of God. The universe he created, right? The stars, the thunder. "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art." "Then sings my soul, my Savior make you want to, your soul want to worship. This is what happened for Asaph, right? He comes to the sanctuary and he starts to see God. His perspective changes. Why? Because when we are in the worship experience, when we are corporately worshiping, we start to speak and sing truth. We don't do it because music is cool. We don't do it because that's just what you do. We do it because when we sing and when we speak, we are speaking truth, and that truth is changing our soul. It's changing our heart. It's changing our spirit. It's changing our perspective. We are changing from the inside because we are seeing a new perspective. We are taking the vision of us and we are magnifying God. You know, magnification doesn't actually change the size of the thing you're looking at. It just changes your perspective of it. Yeah? When you magnify something, you look at it, it becomes larger in your vision. It doesn't change. Your vision changes. And that's what worship does. And so Asaph comes to the sanctuary. His perspective changes. Speaking and singing truth changes our perspective of who God is. And it's one of the ways that we journey. We don't ignore and repress and push down all of those things and those emotions and the hard, but rather we bring that into the worship experience and we lay it at the feet of Jesus, and he changes our perspective so we can see he's up to something bigger. Because you know what? The God who can organize the universe might have a little bit of control over what's going on in your life, because he has that kind of power. Changes our perspective. I like to think about it as, you know, when you listen to the traffic report on the radio when you're traveling in the morning, and you hear them, and you know these guys, they're either up in a chopper or they're hearing from somebody who is, or they're looking at some sort of camera system. And these guys know because they can see. You don't know because you can't see. So you're in your car, you're listening to your radio, and you're trusting what they're saying because you're going, they can see better than I can see, right? Don't take the Monash. There's been a truck that's rolled. There's only one lane open. It's banked up for ages. You don't go, ah, what would they know? I'll just take the Monash, do you? No. You take a different road and a different route, and usually they'll tell you how. Why? Because their perspective is different. It's the same with God. When we approach him, when we come to him, and we bring our issues to him, and then we look to him, he can show us a different perspective on what is going on, because he can see far beyond what we can see. The creator of the universe, the one who formed the stars, knows, and he knows the way through. And then the next thing I think that Asaph sees is eternity. He talks about it. He says, I understood their final destiny, and then I realized my destiny. In verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you'll take me into glory. His vision, his perspective had changed when he'd come to the sanctuary, but he also got a vision and a perspective of what is to come after life. That glory awaits. That there is eternity beyond what we're currently dealing with now. I love, one of the things I love the most really about the New Testament is that the New Testament writers, they wouldn't even shut up about the afterlife. They just go on about it all the time. You find that in places and in situations where persecution is high, eternity is spoken about a lot. The afterlife is spoken about a lot. We don't tend to do it because we live in relative comfort here. We like to talk about life to the full now. They like to talk about life to the full later. But this perspective of, I can see what's going to happen beyond this. Yes, this affliction, it affects me right now, but I can actually see that this is just a blip on the radar of the eternity that you have me on, of the trajectory that you have me on. And so he sees this relative peace of these people that he's looking at, and he sees that his own affliction, but he also sees that eventually what will happen is this relative peace that they're dealing with is quite shallow because it's not going to last. Whereas his affliction is also shallow and that won't last, but eternity will. And the glory is to come. Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And to get to a place where you could actually look at the difficulties in your life and go, it's, you know, it's so minute because of what I've gained. Wow, I want that, right? I want that perspective. I can't say that I have it or that I ever gain it fully to that point. I think this is a lesson that through life I have to learn again and again and again and again and again. That actually gaining Christ is so much greater than any of the hardships that we might face in the meantime. And then what Asaph does is that he gets to this point of submission. I've realized, you know, my perspective has changed. I understand who you are. I understand the trajectory that you've got me on. I understand that this is a short space of time in a long, long journey that you have me on. And so I'm going to submit to your plans and I'm going to be obedient to you. And so he finds himself in a place of submission and surrender. Erwin McManus, I think, gives a really good description about submission. Submission is one of those words we don't like, especially women, right? Don't say the submission word around women. Very, very bad in this day and age. Just not culturally sensitive at all. Yet with the 21st century, submission is not a word that you say around women. I actually say it quite a bit around women. But anyway, it's all right. I understand the political blah, 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 blah that goes with it. Submission literally means to submit to someone's mission. If you break the word down, that's what it means. To submit. To be subject to someone's mission. That's what submission is. So when we submit to God, we say, I'm going to be subject to your mission. Now, when it's God, when it's Jesus who is providing the mission, the vision for us, his vision and his mission is always going to be far bigger than any vision or mission that we could ever do. So actually what's happening is when we submit to him, we are lifted up out of ourselves to something far greater than we could ever achieve on our own. Submission is not the pushing down, it's the bringing up and out, if you see it in that light, in regard to submitting to Christ. Because he's going to come to us sometimes and he's going to say, hey, I want you to do blah, blah, blah. And you're going to say, I can't do that. I don't have the skills for that. I haven't got the skills. I haven't got the temperament. I don't have the personality for that. And then his response is, yeah, well, I do. And so that's good, isn't it? Because I don't want you doing things that you can do. I want you doing things that I can do through you, because then I get the glory, right? That's how it works. God will often work that way, where he approaches us and asks us to step out and do something in boldness that we wouldn't necessarily have the ability in our own strength to do. That's the way he works. And that's what submission is. It actually takes us to a place of becoming bigger and greater than anything we could be on our own, in our own strength, with our own ability. And so Asaph gets to that point of saying, okay, I might be afflicted, but I'm going to submit and see you for who you are and allow you to do what you want to do through my life. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, founding pastor Stuart Robinson used to say all the time, he'd go, I died long ago. I died long ago. And it stuck with me. Because it's exactly the same sentiment that Paul is saying here. He's going, I'm submitting. I don't live anymore. You live. So I'll just do what you say. I'm just going to choose to live a life of obedience then, just to be subject to your mission. And that means that sometimes I'm going to deal with affliction. And that means that sometimes I'm going to deal with pain. But you know what? Dead people don't get to choose not to do that. Dead people don't have rights, right? Dead people are dead. And so therefore, if we're going to be alive in Christ, then we do the things that he is asking of us. We choose to submit and we live a life of obedience. And that's what brings us to that place of fulfillment, of being able to say, Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing else I desire as much as you. My mind and my body may grow weak, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what brings us to that place. You see, once we realize that knowing God is the goal, and that a perspective that includes all of eternity changes our present reality, there is nothing left for us to do than surrender. And so, on the floor in front of 300 people, I remember at the end of this particular year, and the preacher preached from this passage of Scripture, and I went, Lord, this is the Scripture I've been reading all year. And there's so much in it, and there was so much that I had already seen in it, but I hadn't yet come to a place of conviction in it. And he'd brought this beautiful serendipitous moment where he was saying, I want you to surrender fully. The preacher says, anybody who needs to respond, come down the front. I can't remember exactly what he said. There was one person in the whole room that did. It was me. And I came down and I lay down on the floor and I just wept and wept and wept and wept and wept in front of the Lord. And I felt like what he said to me was this. You gave me years ago, you gave me your life. But you have never given me your death. You've got a back door open. You've got an escape route. And it was that day that I decided to close it. All in. All in. You have my life. You have my death. The back door is closed. There is no escape route. This is it for me. No turning back. No changing my mind. I'm dead. I can't change my mind. I am all in. And I want to tell you, through my years in ministry, the amount of people who I have met who have an escape route is unbelievable. Who still have the back door open. I've seen people use it. I've seen people pray prayers like, Lord, if you blah, 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 then I will continue to follow you. If you do not, then I will not. And I've seen people walk through the back door because he did not respond the way that they wanted to. But you see, the Lord has promised us so many things. He has promised to save us. He has promised to forgive us. He has promised us eternity. He has promised us his love. He has promised us his faithfulness. He has promised us his goodness. He has not promised us happiness. He has not promised us freedom from pain, not until eternity anyway. He has not promised us what we would call earthly blessings. He's promised fulfillment, but fulfillment is much deeper than those surface issues. Fulfillment is being able to say, I have deep and profound joy even in the midst of hardship. It's not the absence of hardship. And so when he comes and he speaks to us and he says, I want for you to obey me in this, and we start to struggle and we start to wrestle in our soul, and this happens again and again and again throughout life, sometimes we just have to be reminded to close the back door. Or be reminded that the back door is closed. And choose to be all in, regardless of what's going on. I'm reminded of the passage in John chapter 6 where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, his massive disciples at that time, and he starts to talk to them. And he says something quite shocking to them, and it's deliberately shocking. He says, you are going to, eventually you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he doesn't say it in such a way that they can kind of frame it in communion. You know, we can look back in hindsight and go, oh, we know what he was talking about, but they didn't. He's saying to these good, straight-laced Jewish men who had been brought up in a culture that understood the law of God, and he's saying, you will have to eat my body, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. And he was meaning to shock them. And John, in John chapter 6, it says a whole lot of his disciples left that day. They just went, it's too much for me. You know, I can, the miracles, it's cool, the healings, whatever, healing on Sabbath, okay, I can kind of deal with that. But if you're going to start talking about cannibalism, I'm gone. And they left. And in verse 67, he says, you do not want to leave me too? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And what I love here is it's almost the same sentiment that Peter is giving as what Asaph gave. Whom have I in heaven but you? You know, my flesh and my heart may fail, but what else am I going to do? And Peter is saying the same thing to Jesus here. He's going, where else can I go? It's not this beautiful, lovely, you know, we might read it, where else can I go? As if there's some sort of nice sentiment about it. But Peter's not, he isn't here going, okay, yeah, all of those people, they really shouldn't have left you because I understand fully what you mean by we're going to eat your flesh and drink your blood. And I'm on board with it. Excellent. He's not saying that. He's going, I can't believe you just said that. I hate that you just said that. I don't want a bar of what you just said. But where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So I'm going to have to stick with you regardless. And there's this depth of just simply giving in and surrendering and understanding that once you know that God is the goal, once you know that knowing him is the goal, that he has this eternity laid out for you, that the depths of those difficulties that you face and the challenges that you come across in life and the hardships that will come your way and the times when he asks you to obey in areas that you think are impossible to obey in, that there is a degree that we just have to go, okay, I have nowhere else to go. The back door is closed and you have the words of eternal life. So I'm going to follow you anyway, even if I have to grit my teeth and bear it. Who else do I have in heaven but you? And it's in that place of surrender that we're able to see him clearly. And to understand his heart and his love and his devotion and his faithfulness to us. I wonder for any of us here today, because even as I was preparing for this message, I had very clear situations and circumstances in mind where I was convicted once again by this same passage. Because it's so easy to go through life, and especially if you've been following Jesus for a long period of time, just get so used to the journey that you forget the things that you've learned along the way. I wonder if there's areas in your life where you have been struggling against what he's been asking you to do, or struggling with things that have been happening in your life where you are, if you're honest, blaming him. Questioning him, disappointed with him, and whether it's time to once again recognize that the back door needs to be shut and bolted for you to be able to see him clearly and see his faithfulness clearly. I wonder. I'm going to pray for us now, and if that is you, then just use this time. Use this prayer to connect with him again. Jesus, I thank you that you are not foreign to suffering. In fact, that you took on so much suffering on yourself that we could never come to you and say, you don't understand. Because you do. And you understand what it is to obey even to death. But Lord, if we're honest, there are times in our life where we just get so frustrated with the way things are. And when everything gets stripped away, there are times when we are just disappointed in you. And I thank you that you see that, that you're not offended by it, but that you want to see us more deeply and know us more deeply, and you want for us to see you and know you more deeply. We're sorry, Lord, that we don't see things from the perspective that you do, and that sometimes we keep ourselves away from you. We don't choose to lean into your perspective, or to come to you, or to ask you, or to seek you, so that you can show us a greater perspective of what you're doing, of what, or of what you see. But we can get so caught up in focusing on just those things that are happening for us that we don't see that there is a wider story that is being formed and forged. That by your Holy Spirit, you are growing us through every single one of these seasons and situations we face. And so, Lord, for the times when we have struggled alone and we haven't reached out to you, when we've needed to, we ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, for those of us who have that back door open, an escape route in case you don't come through for us the way that we think you should, some of us want to close those doors today and to say, here I am, all in, 100%, have my life, have my death, have all of me. And I choose to follow through the hard times and through the good times. Who have I in heaven, Lord, but you? And the earth has nothing I desire as much as you. And my mind and my body may grow weak, but you, Lord, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Give us eyes to see you, Lord. Lift up our heads so that we can see your power, your might, your majesty, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and your deep, profound love. Right now, as we stand, as we sit here before you, I pray that you would fill each of us with your Holy Spirit afresh. Show us who you are. Change us and make us more like Jesus.
Stand and sing our final song together. Jesus, all for Jesus.